Prayer. Just got to get everything set up. We are going to be in the book of 1 John. That's towards the back of your Bibles, just a little bit before Revelation. I've had a heavy week. I'm just going to be honest. Right out the gate. It's been one of those fascinatingly full weeks for me, just in life. Some really good friends of ours who live in Idaho are pretty closely connected to the death of an officer. I think it's one of the first in the state there in a very, very long time. A brother in the Lord, his name's Tobin, he leaves behind a wife who's several weeks pregnant with their first child. Our friends Billy and Diana there, who you guys, most of you guys have met, are in a life group with his in-laws. And strangely, Tobin grew up at North Creek, which is where we've been going to get all of our ACBC biblical counseling training. His parents and his sibling are at North Creek. And so I got this email this week from North Creek about them doing a live feed of the memorial, which is on Tuesday. And so it just weighs heavy, just the awful nature of sin in our world, that a young man was shot and killed in the line of duty, among all of the other things going on in all of our lives. We come to God this morning, come as a body of believers this morning to gather and to be encouraged by his word, to be corrected by it, to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, to live lives that are pleasing to him. And so I'm reminded this morning of how, and this week, of how this family is in Idaho is just graciously and abundantly and amazingly declaring the goodness of God, even in the midst of tragedy. So that's where my heart has been this week. So would you pray with me just for a second? God, I am thankful that you are with us. I'm thankful that your Holy Spirit dwells with those who believe. I'm thankful, God, that you are our rock. You are our foundation. Everything that we need to know about you, you have revealed to us in your word, through your creation, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit working in us to open our eyes, to shed light, to give us sight. So I'm thankful, God, that you are here with us this morning. I pray, God, that you would give me your spirit of peace, that you would allow me to speak those words that you've given me to speak this morning from your word. Give us, Lord, eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive from you, we pray. In your name, amen. Well, we're in an interesting season in the life of our church. Just as a quick little bit of intro, you guys have been here, any of you who've been here more than four Sundays know that you've got four teachers bringing you the word week in, week out. And for some of you, this might be your preference. This might be your favorite season, hearing different men opening up different books, bringing us the word of God. But it is a season. And as seasons tend to do, they change. There was a song from my parents' generation that you guys will all, well, some of you is from your generation, you'll all be familiar with. To every season, turn, turn, turn. That's Ecclesiastes 3:1-8. It prepares us for what God does in season and out in life. And in the working of seasons here in our church, we are coming into a season where there will be at least one fewer man bringing the word of God. Terry is taken off for Europe. He's stepping out as an elder. Rod is stepping down, stepping away from leadership as an elder. We're in this season of change. We're talking with a pastor right now. We're in the midst of conversations with a man who would potentially be joining us. It's a very wonderful season in the life of this church, but it is a season that includes pruning and cutting back and allows for new growth. And so you've got this really interesting moment we find ourselves in as God is allowing leaders to step aside so that new leaders can be raised up, so that there's new growth. So as we find ourselves, I was looking at this idea of trees and pruning and how things grow. I didn't plan it this way, but that's a lot of what we're going to find this morning in the book of 1 John, at least as I've approached it. We're going to see how God uses these analogies, these symbolisms, in order to communicate truth to us. So, 1 John, as has been my custom, and I know not everybody does this, but this is what I like to do. We're going to start in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to read all the way up through chapter 2, verse 11. So, turn with me, 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am giving to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. No new commandment, but an old one. I think we can see this new commandment in a few ways. First, it is old in that it is found in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It is foundational to the law that God gave Moses. Paul sums it up pretty neatly in Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It is a new commandment that Jesus has given us. And just before being handed over to be crucified, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We're going to look at the nuts and bolts of this new old commandment this morning. So I think it's worth stating here at the top, John knows his readers are familiar with what he is writing to them. They've heard this stuff before. He says as much. It's the word that you have heard. But look back up at verse 5 with me. It says, "Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Because of the incarnation of Christ, because of the promised help of the Holy Spirit, love is given back its ability to be perfected in us. John is helping us to understand how this commandment to love works itself out. He is helping us to understand this idea of love being perfected. This ongoing work is what we call sanctification. The continued work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And I want to make sure that up front that I establish where this desire, this ability, this motivation, this compunction, where it all comes from. So sit with me in this for just a minute. Because if we get this wrong, this understanding of where our desire, our ability, our motivation, our conviction of sin, if we get wrong where this comes from, we stray into legalism. The belief that we can do this Christian life under our own strength and ability is legalism. And I don't believe that we can do it. Can we be morally good sometimes by the world's standards? Sometimes. Can we keep some of the law? Maybe sometimes, if we try really, really hard. But eventually, we will fail on all counts. On our own, can we please God? Absolutely not. We cannot rightly obey God, not rightly, on our own. Are our good works worth anything to God apart from faith? Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it on to completion." He who began the good work. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Romans 3:20, "By the works of the law, no human being will be justified." Can we be justified by works, by law keeping? No way. Know how. So through this lens of Holy Spirit-powered obedience, let's look at this commandment to love. All right, we're going to go a long way back. Leviticus, that's all the way at the beginning. Well, close to it. Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 19. Turn there with me. We're going to look at just a couple of verses there in chapter 19. You might want to keep your hand in 1 John. It's a long way forward again, like I'm doing. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Moses writes this as directed by God. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The qualifier at the end there is, "I am the Lord." I think he means it. Big picture here. God is establishing a nation governed by specific laws to point them and us to the necessity of Jesus. That's the big biblical narrative. That's the whole point of Scripture, is to point us to Jesus. The books of the law are given in part to show us how impossible it is to please God. Under our own strength, under our own merit, under our own striving, without faith, it is impossible to please God. I could spend all morning in these verses from Leviticus. We could talk about reasoning frankly with our neighbor. We could talk about avoiding sin. We could talk about vengeance, grudge-bearing, hatred. Put a pin in hatred. We're going to come back and talk about that for a little bit. In a way, we are talking about all of these topics when we're talking about love of neighbor, because all of them point us to the understanding of the new and the old commandment to love. What I want to do here is what John is doing in his letter. I want to contrast what love is and what love is not by using John's example. And it's helpful for me to look back and to look at our current cultural context in order to contrast it with a biblical context. From this very ancient passage in Leviticus, we find what the world has appropriated as the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Atheists use this in order to bolster humanistic ideals. Social justice warriors drag this out in order to motivate the troops. Almost never, if ever, giving credit to the author of this commandment. Do to others is the backbone of Western civilization. We have crafted laws and punishments around this ideal. When I was in elementary school 40 years ago, my second grade teacher, Mrs. Schlosser, had, at the beginning of the year, she would bring out a golden ruler. And on it, it said, do to others as you would have them do to you. And it was held up as like, this is the thing by which we measure. I don't know if Mrs. Schlosser was a believer or not. I mean, it was Yorba Linda in the 80s. I think we thought everybody was a Christian in Orange County at the time. But it wasn't giving credit to where it came from. It was just a golden ruler. You can still buy these on Amazon for $19. Just a few weeks ago, I was at a mountain bike practice. I coach for my kids' team, and we're out on the trails. It's our first practice week, and there's like 13 junior high boys and Violet, my daughter. She's usually the only girl present, and she gives the boys a run for their money. And the coach that was leading this initial sort of, hey, we're out on the trail, let's get you guys familiar with how trail etiquette works. I know this person to not have any faith whatsoever. He's an atheist by his own admission. And he says, the thing that guides us out here is the golden rule. Who knows what the golden rule is? And I was like, well, I know. Funny, I'm studying that right now. I know what the golden rule is. Do you know where that came from? Do you know where you got that? The answer is no. The golden rule is just treat others the way you want to be treated. Is that the love that God is commanding us to have? Is it just simple courtesy? Is it just being neighborly? Is it just considering others' feelings and desires? Is it just giving way to horses when you're riding a bike? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. It anticipates the new covenant where the Holy Spirit will live inside believers. It's there. These are the commands that are written on our hearts. They are etched there by the Spirit of God. Christ suffered and died and rose again so that we could have his law of love written onto the very fabric of our being. They are put there by the most immeasurable sacrifice imaginable. God gave his very own son, the word of life, that we could have his words written onto our souls. This is what John is talking about throughout his letter to the churches. It is not some man-centered affection or some humble way to avoid conflict or some other virtue that affords us comfortable living situations with our neighbors. It is not a self-serving love. In fact, that is the absolute last thing that this love is. This love that John is writing about is the love that brings assurance of faith by the God who writes on our hearts his love. So let's define this commandment to love as the Word of God defines it. What kind of love are we talking about? How can we better understand this love that we are commanded to embrace? How can we own this love? Flip back to 1 John with me, chapter 2. We'll start in verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true of him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. What can we say about John's observations of darkness and light? First, the mention of it here is to point to our connection with Christ Jesus as the source of this new commandment to love each other. A new commandment, which is true in him, is shining. It is true of Christ, and therefore it must be true of us if we are his followers. The commandment to love God and love others. Jesus did this perfectly. His example for us is without blemish. He made no mistake in keeping the commandment to love God and others. And John equates that to us who are in him in a visible sense. We see this visibly in the passing of darkness as the true light shines brighter. It's the picture of lives being changed from one degree of likeness to another. As our hearts and minds are moved by the already shining light of the Word of God, we are changed. Darkness recedes as light penetrates it. We are transformed as the Holy Spirit invades our space. The light of Christ has a cleansing effect. Light exposes darkness and drives it away. And to make this clear, John is going to give us some examples. How can we know we are being exposed for who we actually are? What assurance can we gain about Christ's work in us? Well, let's take a look at the hallmarks of darkness in order to contrast it with light. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Why would John need to point this out? Because there are those in the church, as he writes them, fellow brothers, who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, who are governed by hatred. And how would John know this? What evidence would he be pointing to? Well, I hope he had the Proverbs in mind because that's where I went. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Proverbs 16:28, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. What might John have experienced in the early church that is common to mankind throughout every generation? Strife. Because I know in my own mind, when I see the word strife, if I'm honest, I usually gloss over it. I don't think I always see strife for what it is, or how pervasive it is in my own heart, in my own life, or how closely connected it is to hatred. Hatred stirs up strife. I found a definition that was helpful for me in exposing my own heart, my own tendencies apart from Christ to lean towards strife. And here it is. It says, strife can develop when a difference of opinion becomes the priority in a relationship. Strife is always accompanied by pride and an unteachable spirit in one or both parties. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Where there is strife, there is pride, but wisdom is found in those who take advice." When someone refuses to consider another viewpoint and demands his own way, strife results. Someone bent on strife will not allow compromise, negotiation, or humility. Strife alienates friends, divides families. Strife destroys churches. Strife is the spreading of information that is better kept to oneself, or at best, dealt directly with the individual involved. Strife is often the result of lies and manipulation. Are we guarding against strife in our relationships? Are we putting pride to death in our own hearts in order to avoid strife? Hatred lives in darkness, while the true light of Christ-centered love is shining light. This new commandment, which again is actually an old commandment, now given the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, it is going to give us a contrast to evaluate our lives. Love exposes the darkness for what it is. Blindness. An inability to see because light is lacking. It is stumbling around in the dark. Have you ever attempted, I'm sure you have you ever attempted to navigate your house in the dark? It often results in pain. I think I broke a pinky toe once trying to get up out of bed in the dark and go find a baby who was crying. It's like you're so awake after you kick something in the dark, but it's inevitable. Stumbling around in the dark produces pain. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light hates his brother and is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The literal understanding is obvious. If you're in the dark, and there are degrees of darkness for sure, but they all leave us without a clear understanding of our surroundings. We stumble. We trip on things. We grope around hoping to avoid collision and injury unsuccessfully. Spiritual darkness is no different. The truth of Jesus can be right in front of us, and we are unable to see it. We are blind without sight until the light of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, illuminates our hearts and minds. And as he brings our spiritually darkened eyes into the light, we begin to see. He brings things into focus that were once hidden in plain sight. Sometimes this is a gradual process. It reminds me of the man who Jesus healed in stages. Right? The first time he prays and he sees men walking around like trees, and then Jesus prays again and the man receives full sight. Paul was actually blinded physically before he was given actual sight, both physically and spiritually. The man born blind was instantly healed, but didn't know who it was who had healed him. And later, Christ approaches him again and says, "You are looking at the word of life, the Messiah." The Holy Spirit chooses how to deal with our sin and our blindness. It's he who works in us to reveal our sin and our need for him. And this we can be sure of. If we are in the light, our sin will be dealt with. Whether in stages or all at once, our sin being exposed to the light is a part of our assurance of faith, just as much as loving one another is assurance of faith. That's verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And we do this in relationship and with the Word of God. The light of His Word on our lives by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us does the work that only God can do. It is the work of sanctification. What can a person with sight do for someone who is blind? They can take them gently by the arm and lead them. They can speak clearly about what they see in the light with hope that the one listening will be healed of spiritual blindness and come to see the glorious beauty of Christ as our Redeemer. This is how we love those who are spiritually walking in darkness. I have a small rabbit trail I'd like to walk down, and it is connected, but it's to draw a distinction between those needing help because they are without sight and those who are willfully leading people away from Christ. John's second letter, which follows the first one, is only 13 verses long. 5 verses consist of greetings, an opening greeting and a closing greeting. There are 3 verses in the middle that are actually just a reminder of the new commandment that we love one another. The other 5 verses in 2 John are a warning against false teachers. That's a lot of real estate in a very short letter. And in those 5 verses, John describes those who should not be welcomed into your homes. Those who call themselves brother and teacher, but deny the full deity and humanity of Jesus, are not welcome. That's what John is preaching in his second letter. This is not talking about unsaved people, or people dealing with sinful behavior, or even habitual sinful behavior. This is speaking to individuals who call themselves teachers and Christians, but deny Jesus as he has revealed himself in Scripture. It says, have nothing to do with them. Because the result would be, at best, condoning their false teaching. At worst, leading other people astray. It would be better, Jesus says, to be dead at the bottom of the sea with a stone hung around your neck than to lead someone astray through your teaching. A gospel that denies Jesus' true humanity and true deity is what was at stake in the early church, and it is still at stake today. There are men who would seek to lead people away from the gospel that John the Beloved taught. John, the one who laid his head upon the breast of Christ, that same John would not tolerate the teachings of men like Richard Rohr, who teach a universal salvation for all mankind. He wouldn't tolerate it. Not all will be saved. We cannot avoid that Jesus taught this himself, that he is the creator of hell, and that he will be sending people there. And that should motivate us and grieve us to talk about the goodness of God with a listening world. It should cause us to weep for the lost souls and proclaim the goodness of God to a lost and dying world. If you have questions about what this false gospel teaches, talk to me. If you're curious about what universal salvation means, come talk to me. Talk to your elders. It's a conversation worth having because it is pervasive in our culture. And it's worth ferreting out and knowing why it is a false gospel. Back on track. I'm nearly done, and I said I would talk about trees and fruit. The love that Jesus commands us to have is given to us by the Spirit. It is fruit. Galatians 5 makes this abundantly clear. For the fruit of the Spirit, whose fruit? The Spirit's. is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Fruit is what comes forth from trees. We know trees by their fruit. And we know that fruit takes time and energy and water to grow. And when it does finally grow in season, we can see it for what it is. All of this is produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. A seed is planted, the word of God delivered, finding soil that is made receptive by the Spirit. The Spirit waters it as it is grounded in the word of God. And given time, it will produce fruit. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither." The word of God is symbolized in the life-giving flow of water that a fruit-producing tree is planted by. And I hope we've all seen trees planted by streams of water, their roots reaching down, constantly nourished. The fruit is bursting forth. This is what the life of a believer being transformed by the word of God looks like. Remember, we aren't talking about virtues that are common to man. We are asking what a Spirit-filled person's love life looks like as it is growing and maturing under the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not people who have arrived. We are people on the path of progressive sanctification. In Hebrews 4:6, it says, we read about the power of the word of God has in the life of a believer. God's word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It leaves us naked and exposed before the eyes of Jesus. The word of God lays us bare. When we submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture, we will bear fruit in keeping with the Spirit's watering. We will see with ever-increasing clarity the perfect love with which we have been loved by the Father. It is first and foremost a love that we experience vertically. Love is perfectly shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ coming down. There is no better example we could look to. There is no greater well from which to draw. He is our source of strength and life. Christ's love is without darkness and will not contribute to the increase of darkness. Biblical love increases light dramatically, simply by the absence of darkness. Without the love of Jesus Christ, not a single good work we do is worth anything. Not even dying for his name has any value if it is separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We gain nothing when we lack Christ-centered love for one another. The love Christ leads us to is free from pride and hatred, which leads to unrighteousness and unrighteous anger. There isn't even a whiff of self-promotion at the cost of another in the love of Christ. Christ's love waits patiently, knowing God's perfect timing will accomplish the righting of wrongs. It is not an irritable or resentful love. Instead, this love that the Holy Spirit fills us with will joyfully seek the truth. This love thinks the best of others in every single situation. Its desire is never inward focused. It is not looking to have its own needs met first. It does not punish others by attacking them with accusation. It does not prescribe ill motives or pretend to know someone's heart. And I can't say it any better than my daily devotion did this week. Many of you have probably never heard of a man named David Powelson. He didn't live a very famous life. He wasn't a YouTube sensation. Not yet, anyway. Our dear friends, the Covingtons, gave us a devotional last year called Take Heart. It was actually written after David Powelson's death. He died in 2019, and his bride, I believe, compiled this from the decades of teaching and writing that David Powelson did. And it has served me well this year, and it's always interesting when you come across something that so well describes the thing that you're studying. On April 24th of this devotion, it says, it's quoting Luke chapter 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And Dr. Powelson writes this, it is easy to glaze over when you hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. It is easy to write off Jesus as if he must not really mean it, as if in saying this, he is being a rather gentle-souled, naive idealist. Does Jesus' call imply that he hopes that people can just be nicer to each other? Is Jesus unaware that this sounds like let people walk all over you? Nothing of the sort. The love and goodness he is talking about has more grit than sweetness, more hard-as-nails realism than niceness. You can't separate what he did for us, blood and sweat and tears, from what he calls us to do. He means what he says. To do good to someone who does wrong, who has hurt you or others, this is a marvel. It is so much easier to give back in kind. Charity does what the recipient doesn't deserve. Someone deserves payback because they did you or others wrong, but you do charity. Anger grips tightly a wrong, points it out, prosecutes it, punishes it. Mercy acts generously toward a wrongdoer rather than claiming your pound of flesh. Anger thinks this way, I've been wronged, so I will deal out fair and just punishment to the malefactor. But generosity, like patience and forgiveness, is unfair. You treat with purposeful kindness someone who treated you or others badly. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I am grateful for your love towards us. I'm grateful, God, that you would love us with the kind of love that is so sacrificial, that is so completely foreign to our sinful nature. And yet, in your amazing plan for us and for this world, you sent your son Jesus to redeem both creation and us, your created. Thank you, God, that you, by the work of your Spirit, transform our hearts and our minds. Thank you, God, that you are preparing us to be with you. And thank you that it is not a place that we are looking forward to. It is a person the streets of gold and the mansions that many describe as being a heavenly dwelling are not what we are looking forward to. We are looking forward to being with you. You are the prize. You are what we long for. It is you, Lord Jesus, that we need. And I am grateful that you are working in us and through us to produce good fruit. Convict our hearts, Holy Spirit, where they need convicting. Encourage us and build us up where we need encouraging. Lead us as only you can, as the head of the church, the one who knows all things, the one who sees the hearts of men, the one who transforms us into your likeness. Help us, God. Help us to desire you more than anything else.